What a great song. I had said earlier to some of our people who were gathered early that if we moved the pulpit halfway back and had everyone move back, it would be a good Baptist way of gathering together. I also want us to realize that God sometimes uses snowstorms to change eternity. In fact, one of my favorite stories is from my favorite preacher, who is a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, in January of 1850, as a young man, was walking towards his church, and there was a snowstorm. And finally, it got so intense that he ducked himself into a Methodist church, which more than likely is a good Baptist. He never would have darkened the door of that church. But he decided to get out of the storm he would, and kind of shook himself off and sat down and discovered there's only about 10 people there. And in fact, the pastor didn't show up that day. It was so snowy. And so one of the Sunday school teachers got up, and the Sunday school teacher started to share a little bit, didn't really know what to say, so just picked a text and something like, "You need to turn to Jesus, look to Jesus Christ, and you shall live," something to that effect. And Spurgeon, in his own words, said he spun it for about 10 minutes. And at the end of 10 minutes, with really nothing else to say, he looked at Charles Spurgeon, knowing he was the only guest there in this very, very small group, and he said, "Young man, you look miserable." And Spurgeon kind of was taken a little bit aback, and then he said, "Look to Jesus and you will be saved. Look to Jesus and you will be saved." And Spurgeon reports it was as if the lights in his head were turned on, and he looked to Jesus and really had more impact, I think, than any other preacher outside of biblical times in history. You can still get his sermons today. In fact, when he would preach, they would literally take it down word for word and get it to the printer, and they would come to the States on ships and then all around England. And amazing story of how God sometimes uses snow to bring people to him. I will say, as a Canadian who grew up in Calgary and then spent time up north in Houston, that snow for most of Canada is just a part of winter. And we were very, very surprised when we first got here that you close schools in the Lower Mainland when there's a tiny little bit of snow. And you don't come to church, or I guess you did, but many others don't, because snow is dangerous to drive in. And then I realized that the snow here is a little different, and I'm trying to understand in my Canadian way. How many of you have heard of the Chicago Bears, the football team? They're very famous. In fact, they were the most famous team a number of years ago when I was growing up, my teen years. They had a coach by the name of Mike Ditka. He's now on television. He does other things. But back then, he was the very best coach, and he loved to fire up his team. And on this team, they had these famous people, really bigger than life. They had one quarterback by the name of Jim McMahon. He went to Brigham Young as a non-Mormon. Very strange. He went there for football, Brigham Young University, now one of the best quarterbacks in the league. They had a running back by the name of Walter Payton, who became maybe the best running back in the history of the NFL, certainly close. They had a big, huge man by the name of William Refrigerator Perry. I mean, this man was monstrous. And Ditka was firing up the team, and as he was firing up the team, he turned to Refrigerator Perry, and he's screaming and yelling and frothing at the lips. "They got to get fired up. They got to win the Super Bowl." He turns to Refrigerator Perry, and he says, "William, when I'm done, I want you to say the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll go out and we'll kill this team." And so the story goes that Jim McMahon tapped Walter Payton on the shoulder, the quarterback to the running back, and he said, "I bet you $50 he doesn't know the Lord's Prayer." So they're laughing and joking, and finally the speech is done, and William Perry gets down on his knees, and this man's huge, and the whole ground kind of shakes under him, if you've ever seen pictures. And in fact, after football, he even has gotten bigger. The whole ground shook. Everybody else gets down on the ground, and he starts to pray what he thinks is the Lord's Prayer, and it goes something like this: "Now I lay me down to sleep." Jim McMahon, of course, gets a big smile on his face. He taps Walter Payton on the shoulder and he goes, "I didn't think he knew it. I now owe you $50. Sadly, we live in a culture that claims to know a lot about Jesus and a lot about his word, but really knows very little. I was traveling to a hockey game back when I used to still play a little bit of hockey, and was with a friend of mine who was not a believer, and with his friend who was not a believer, and I was in the back seat. I was their pickup, and the man who was with us that I didn't know was swearing a lot in the front seat. And finally, my friend, who was not a believer but wanted to respect me, said to his friend, you know, we have a pastor in the back seat. Perhaps you shouldn't swear. And the man had been fairly vulgar, using the Lord's name in vain and a number of other swear words. And so I was very thankful. I was fairly young, maybe 22 years old. I was very thankful for this older man. And so this man who had been swearing so much turned around, still using swear words, to let me know that he was okay to do that. And he says, well, I don't know much about that religion stuff, but as long as I keep the Ten Commandments, I know I'm okay. And then he continued to use the Lord's name in vain. I was tempted to ask him, didn't, wish I would have, can you give me one or two of those Ten Commandments? And did you know that among the first four is one that says, thou shalt not take the Lord your God's name in vain? We live in a culture that thinks we know a lot about Christianity and a lot about Christ, but really we know very little. We live in a culture that is no longer responding to the biblical Christ, not because we don't want to or we can't, but because we don't see him displayed in the lives of his people. It's not only in the world, it's in the church. And so as a solution to that, we need to ask the question, what do we do as those who long to be authentic, who long to be deep in our walk with God, what do we do so that we can display this true Jesus to others around us? How do we rekindle our first love relationship with him and then have this love relationship truly drive and define us, truly be a part of who we are so that we become little Christs, if you want to use the Galatians 4:19 language, until Christ is formed in you? And our answer, as we've been studying the book of Mark, is that we need to be a people who see who Jesus is. And really, that's Mark's goal, to put on display the glory of Jesus, to define who he is and what he did, and to see others respond to him as they see who he is, so that we can understand not only a proper biblical response to Jesus, but also, when he is properly displayed, how others will respond to him. And brothers and sisters, I hope that this book is an incredible challenge to you. It has been to my own heart. If you have your Bibles here this morning, and I hope that you do, we are now in Mark chapter 3. Maybe the hardest, harshest passage in the book of Mark. Certainly one that has caused a lot of shock in scholarly circles to try to understand and explain. And literally, books have been written on this portion of Scripture, interacting as well with other Gospels. I want to take the time to read it with you and then to try to understand it. But if we can just summarize it like this, a proper view of Christ will always yield either absolute submission or total hatred. You can only be a fan of Jesus and not a follower for a short period of time. We'll notice if we read to the end of the Gospels that these masses of people who were following Jesus, pressing in on him, making it so he couldn't even walk, he couldn't even eat, he couldn't even sometimes breathe, scared for his life, so they had boats that he would go float on. These same people will only a very short time later be in Jerusalem shouting with the crowd that gathers and crushes, crucify him. What we want to see is the proper display of Jesus so that we can respond properly to Jesus and not be those who claim intimacy with him but have no depth of relationship, but be those who see him and have an intimacy with him that drives and defines all that we are and all that we do. Pick up our passage this morning, verse 21. Again, we covered this a little bit last Sunday, but we're going to see this family concept of Jesus radically a part of this scripture, and certainly Luke 14, which we'll look to as well. Then he went home, and a crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called to them and said, to them in parables. Four parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. It's pretty firm, is it not? For the one who came to forgive. For they're saying he has an unclean spirit, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. All right, we're going to journey through this text, and I hope prepare to be shocked, because in our modern Christian culture, there are two things addressed very firmly in this text. The first that you'll probably be curious about, but I think is really just an aside in the passage, the unforgivable sin. The second is one of the culture's, Christian culture's errors is the worship of family. And Jesus will address both of those here very firmly. So I want us to see four responses to Jesus when people see him clearly, and then kind of interact with Jesus about those things so that we can see him clearly and respond correctly. Response number one, given by his family, verse 21, he is out of his mind. Now remember, these are his brothers, perhaps sisters, certainly mother. They're gathering around him. They think he is absolutely crazy. To use our modern terms, they want to bring him to a mental institution. They see what he's claiming. They see what he's doing. They grew up with him. They know him well. One raised him, heard all sorts of amazing things about him. But now as they look at him, they long for him to be straightened out. Maybe because they wanted him to be able to eat. Maybe because they saw the Romans and the authorities and the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes trying to destroy him. We don't know their reason. What we know is they looked at him. They heard him clearly. They see him on display, and they go, he is crazy. Now, we don't see this response very often in modern circles, certainly not in the church, and I wonder sometimes if it's not because we don't display Jesus correctly. We only display parts of Jesus, the parts we are most comfortable with in our culture. For example, you have somebody like Gandhi who says, Jesus is remarkable. If Christians were like Jesus, I would become a Christian. But I can't become a Christian because Christians aren't like Jesus. And he meant by that the Sermon on the Mount, but he certainly didn't mean by that a number of other places in the Bible where Jesus responds and interacts and lives and then calls for exclusive and absolute devotion. Here's his family. They're saying he's a lunatic. And by the way, he is claiming to be God. And it's interesting as you study kind of places where people struggle with mental health and claim to be people they're not. Most of these people are not claiming to be Muhammad or not claiming to be another God. They're claiming to be Jesus or in some form the God of the Bible. Maybe culturally, I think perhaps also because the demonic world attacks there. In fact, MacArthur in his sermon on this tells a story of a man who's going around saying, I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon, in one of these institutions. And another man who was not all there either comes to him and says, well, how do you know you're Napoleon? You're not Napoleon. How do you know you're Napoleon? And the man said, well, God told me. And the other man said, no, I didn't. See, sometimes in our culture, we don't hear the extreme claims of Jesus clear enough to fully submit to him. His family did. His family saw him and heard him and said, Jesus, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. It's interesting, even writing these is difficult because we know and worship Jesus, but it's what the text says. Second response, harsher, perhaps, he is possessed. So here come the religious, and they see his power. You can't doubt it. You know, our miracles, for the most part in North America and mostly around the world, are miracles you can doubt. I have seen God work in miraculous ways, and I believe in his miraculous power. I think it's different than it was in New Testament times in terms of its application and certainly how it works its way out. There are those who don't, and they would say amazing miracles happen. One preacher, he's on TV all the time, and all the time people being healed. And W5 did a report on him and his ministry and the way they take in money, etc. And they reported back that there was not one verifiable miracle in this man's ministry. Benny Hinn, name of the man. Not one verifiable miracle. I'm not saying they were right or wrong. Certainly in reporting that, I would tend to believe them. I think they did their research well. What I am saying is with Jesus, they were verifiable. Here's a man who had a withered hand. It's now grown back. Here's a man who was crippled from birth or blind from birth, and people are literally following him around. A woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, a daughter of one of their synagogue rulers who's dead, and she just touches the garment, the one with the bleeding, and she's healed like that, and they see it and they know it, and then the dead girl is all of a sudden alive. I mean, these are verifiable. So they're not doubting his power. They see his power. It's on display. What they're doubting is his deity. And so they say, these scribes, officials probably of the Pharisees, a little subset of the Pharisees, some debate on that. Some say scribes, just really generic for those educated that record all sorts of things. Some work for the scribes, some the government, some other industry. I tend to lean towards them being this small part of the Pharisees. Whatever the case may be, they look and they see what's going on, and here's their response. He is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, this is the only time it's used here. Lots of debate as to what it means. I don't think it really matters in terms of the literal translation of the word, whether it's father of flies or something like that. Here, clearly, Satan. He is possessed by Satan, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Here's the accusation. Jesus, we don't doubt your power. Jesus, we see it on display. But Jesus, it must be from Satan, because we might lose our place in society if we say it's from God. Here's his family, maybe trying to protect him. You're out of your mind. Here's scribes now fitting into the culture in a safe place in society, in an educated place in the culture they're in. And they look at him and they see his power on display, his claims of lordship and desire to be master of all who know him, and they say, your power we can't refute, but where it comes from we can. You're possessed by Satan. Your power is from the demonic realm. Now let me just say, Jesus' response to his family is fairly harsh. We'll look at that in our implications. In fact, in Luke 14, he's even harsher. Jesus' response to his family was basically, listen, you're not my family. Physical family is secondary to church family. My loyalty, Jesus speaking, lies with those who do the will of my Father in heaven, not with my earthly family. That's his response. Harsh. If you've ever been a mom or around a mother or brothers who love their brothers, I mean, that's rejection. It's Jesus saying, really, here's your new family. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. We'll look at that in our implications. It's so clear and, I think, shattering in terms of how we as a church family and we as a church culture view family. Maybe not the culture around us. But for this, it's even more harsh. Here, this response of Jesus is with four parables and then a smack that I think is firmer than any other of the smacks in the entire New Testament. He says, listen, you guys are wrong. Here's his parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, silly. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. In other words, there'll be a mess inside of the kingdom. There'll be an internal revolt. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Listen, it makes no sense. Long term, this ministry would collapse. You can't do it with that power. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one enters a strong man's house and plunders his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he might plunder his house. In other words, look around you. The demons are fleeing. The demons are declaring who I am. There's a combat going on here, and they aren't even coming close to winning. They're fleeing before me. This is not about Satan casting out Satan. This is about Satan being vanquished. So easy to see if you have your blinders removed. But now in verse 28 to 30, really, one of the questions I am almost constantly asked as a pastor, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man. It's a great statement, by the way. If you have sinned, if you've struggled with sin in your life, if you look at your life and you say, I'm too wicked, I'm too evil to be forgiven, here's a statement in the positive, although it's in the positive to compare with the negative. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes, by the way, notice the people calling Jesus crazy were forgiven and eventually made key leadership opportunities in the church. James, Jude, Mary. So saying Jesus is crazy is forgivable, but this sin that the scribes are committing is not. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So Jesus is saying, listen, you can call me crazy and be forgiven. And that's a pretty gross blasphemy, by the way, to call him crazy. He who is Lord of all, creator and sustainer of the universe. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. And so now, in church history, this question, what does this mean? And have I committed it? And the fear that it brings to God's people, especially those who are sensitive to their own sin and sensitive to their own brokenness. Again, I don't want to miss the tree look here and talk about to see kind of what God is accomplishing, big picture, which is responses to him, very briefly, all sorts of ideas as to what this means. Let me give you the two that I think are closest to what this means, and then I'll give you the second one is the one I think it actually means. And so most evangelical scholars, it either means blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that you reject his work in your life, reject his work in your life so long that eventually your heart is hardened. So you reject the message, and you don't believe, and because of your unbelief that lasts to the end, you won't be forgiven because you choose not to believe. And certainly someone like Esau in Hebrews 12 who tried to repent and couldn't fits this. Now, I would say this is definitely true. In other words, if you don't repent, if you don't believe, you won't be forgiven. If you don't have a relationship with God by grace through faith, you won't be forgiven. You will pay for your sins in all eternity in hell. Their forgiveness has to include belief. I don't think this is the unforgivable sin being talked about, but there's no question that it's still a correct understanding of the Bible as a whole. And so in my opinion, I think verse 30 helps us understand what's going on here. Verse 30, but they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Here's what they were doing. They were looking at Jesus. They were seeing him at work. They were seeing literally on earth his power on display and then pointing their finger at him and saying, you have a demon. The work you're doing by the power of the Holy Spirit is really being done by the demonic realm. And so I would say, carefully, that this is a sin that those who fear they have committed in our generation have not. Because we cannot look in this way at the Son of God and make this claim. I've heard church leaders, in fact, I had someone say to me, I was watching this W5 program and then interacting with some people on Benny Hinn, the one I brought up, and this one person said, don't you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And I said, huh? And they said, well, don't you point your finger at one of God's anointed and say they don't have the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, all I'm saying is you evaluate the fruit. See, I don't think that was a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's certainly unbelief, constant and long-term, is something that won't be forgiven. But I think what's being talked about here is these scribes pointing to Jesus and seeing his power on display and saying, that kind of power that can only come from God or can only come from the demonic realm, and really we would say can't come from the demonic realm, that kind of power is demonic. Jesus, you're demonic. And Jesus turns around and says, you can blaspheme me, but my power comes from the Holy Spirit, and because of that, you can never be forgiven. One of my favorite scholarly works on the book of Mark allows for both. Let me just quote him, and certainly if you want to interact with me further on this, I would be glad to do that. In the present context, it refers, talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. In the present context, it refers to attributing Jesus' exorcisms to the work of Satan. But what is it about this that caused it to be an unpardonable sin? Perhaps it is because the act of blaspheming the work of the Spirit is to resist his work in the human heart. And without the Spirit's work, repentance and faith are impossible. So let me just say, before we get back to our text, for a true believer to commit this sin, it is impossible. Let me also say that if you have a soft heart and you're worried that you've committed this sin because you look at your life and you look at gross sins in your own life, that is not what's being addressed in this passage. Be encouraged, repent, deepen your walk with God, turn from sin to him and experience forgiveness. Return to your first love. Okay, so the first group of people, his family, Jesus, you're crazy. The second group of people, Jesus, you have a demon. The third group of people, the most common in the Gospels until the cross, I've just called this response number three, fans, not followers. Fans, not followers. I get this from a book I read by Kyle Eidelman. One of the things I try to do is read outside of my comfort zone. So one of the publishers sends me books, and I review the books, and it's actually fun to do. And I get to read all sorts of books that I wouldn't normally read. In fact, this week I read a biography on Billy Graham that I just thoroughly enjoyed. And really the focus that I enjoyed the most was the part about Ruth and the sacrifices she made as a wife of an evangelist who was gone so often, and the family and her pursuit of Christ. She had been called to be a missionary in China and wanted to give her life as a martyr in China. Instead, gave her life as the wife of an incredible evangelist, but the sacrifices she made in faith for the glory of God and his ministry, amazing. Anyway, I get to read these books that are a little bit outside of my comfort zone sometimes, and I read one that I thought would be out of my comfort zone called Not a Fan by a megachurch pastor named Kyle Eidelman, and boy, did I enjoy the book. Basically saying in the book, we have all sorts of people that are fans of Jesus. They cheer him on. They're excited about who they think he is, but they're not authentic and true followers of his. Fans, not followers. Yes, this is amazing. Oh, I feel good. And we're going to cheer you on, and we're going to crush you around you and touch the hem of your garment, but not where it's tough in my own life and not where it's tough in my culture. I'm going to cheer loudly at church. I'm going to sing with gusto. I'm going to love religion. But to follow Jesus where it's tough, forget it. And so in our culture, we would say these people have said a prayer. They're joining the church. They have the right family. They've seen Jesus do miracles. They've been around godly people, but they've never taken the step of full, absolute surrender and devotion to him. By the way, we can find these in the scribes, and we can find these in the crowd. I think there were those in the Pharisees who said, yeah, we want to follow Jesus, but we're going to add to our own rules, shape them a little bit, and so we're going to add traditions of men so we can disobey God. Then others who just kind of be apathetic where the Bible is clear. We're seeing this all around us in our culture, and it's not new, it's not fresh. This is how it's been throughout the history of the church. I think one of the greatest attacks that the demonic realm can make at the church is to fill a church with lukewarm believers who accept Jesus as long as Jesus is comfortable for their culture. Here's these people, they're following Jesus, they can get so much from him, and they're fans. Did you see what he did? Wasn't that amazing? They probably would even get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to see him do miracles. Most fans enjoy life, enjoy their non-invasive view of Jesus, and they carry on as if nothing much has changed except their religious lives. They pick and choose from the Bible where they're comfortable, and when they're not comfortable, they respond to the Bible with venom and hatred, and eventually those fans will become those who will fan the flames of crucifixion for Jesus. And so we look at this passage, and here is the Jesus on display. He's doing amazing things. He's called 12 to himself. He's doing miracles that are overwhelming and raising the dead to life and letting women touch the hem of his garments and being cured from 12 years of bleeding, rejection, and shame. And he's on display, and they notice and they think he's out of his mind, or they notice and they think he's filled with the demonic realm, or they notice and they celebrate and rejoice, but they're not going to change their lives. Response number 4, what I've called family followers, verse 35. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Family followers, meaning not physical family, but spiritual family. Here's Jesus now saying, if you want to be intimate with me, if you want to be a part of my family, here's how you do it. You know and obey me. Luke chapter 14 is one of those terrifying, difficult passages of scripture. In fact, when I was asked, candidating in Houston, what the most difficult passage of scripture for me was, here it is. I'll read it to you. It's Luke 14. You can turn ahead a few pages if you want to follow along. Verse 25 to 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my, let me just translate this for you a little different, follower. He cannot be my disciple. And I hope you look at this as a Christian and you say, yes, but what about Ephesians chapter 5, where it says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, women, wives in this case, to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. What about that passage, Pastor? And I'd say, yes, that's the mystery of marriage that we're to put on display, Christ and the church and the wonder of all that that works out. But what this text is saying is that our relationship with Jesus must so profoundly define us that as followers of Jesus, we say, you first, our love for you most prime, that in comparison, our greatest human loves are hatred. I'm a big fan of some of the ministries that are pushing family life. I love the stuff that's coming out of the United States with Campus Crusade. I think it's excellent. The family life stuff, Dennis Rainey. Folks on the Family, I think, has some excellent stuff that teaches about biblical family. I think it's right to say God has given a definition of family, which is very clear in scripture, and we should fight for that. But I want us to understand that way more important than fighting for family or even fighting for healthy marriages or children that will follow Jesus is fighting to have as our first love Jesus. Now the overflow of that will be for me as a husband, a love for my wife as Christ loved the church, or a discipling of my children, a Deuteronomy chapter 6 response, none of which I am doing perfectly. But what I want us to notice here is Jesus is saying a follower of his is exclusively and totally devoted to him. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is true Christianity. And when you see Jesus truly as he's biblically presented, you can't be apathetic about him for very long. You can't be just religious about him for very long. You have to get to a place where others are religious and where the hard things are not taught or interacted with, or you have to reject him completely. He's a fanatic. He's demon-possessed. He's worth following as long as he serves my needs, my way, for my glory. Or my sole desire is to know him more and submit to him fully and to be fully and completely his. That's what a family follower is. And that's what I long for my life and the life of our church, all of life oriented around Jesus and who he is. And then being a true disciple, a true follower of his. So what does it mean? I mean, this is so profound. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What does that mean to do his will? I want to be a family member of Jesus. He defines it for us by saying, you do my will, then you're a family member. You do my will, then you're a follower. What does this mean? I want to just very, very briefly talk about three things it means. It means to repent and believe. Really, we can go back to why Jesus existed according to Mark 1:15. It means to know him personally through the gospel message in such a way that I come to him and I throw myself on him and I say, I'm a sinner and I don't deserve anything. I'm poor in spirit. I have nothing to offer you. Nothing. The very best I have is as filthy rags in your presence. You are holy. I am nothing. Jesus, you lived a perfect life. You died in my place. You rose again. I believe in that. And now I'm in Christ, and in Christ I have this new life in you. And I'm all yours. 1 Corinthians 6:19 would define it like this. I have been bought with a price. Therefore, I will honor God with my body. Now, Paul says it, telling them to do that. Or 2 Corinthians 5:14, we understand this love so profoundly that it controls us. It constrains us. There's a new life. So I'm just going to call that hear and obey. So first, to repent and believe. Next, to hear and obey. What does it mean to do the will of God? It means to repent and believe. It means to hear and obey. We spend time in the Word, and the Word becomes a mirror for us. James would say it's a faith that works because it's a faith that hears and does. It's not a faith that hears and chooses. It's a faith that hears and obeys. Full submission, full surrender. Matthew 7:21 and forward, the passage that changed my life. This picture Jesus gives in a parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And yes, what's the difference between the houses? They're both in church. They're both hearing the Bible preached. They're both looking religious. The houses are both beautiful. In fact, in the parable, probably you can't tell the difference on the surface between the houses, but their foundations are radically different. And when the storms come, the one on the sand collapses and the one on the rock stays firm. And you ask the question, well, then what's the difference? And the Bible's answer is the one on the rock has heard and obeyed. So here it is for us. We need to be people who are willing to, no matter what the Word of God says, understand it correctly and submit to it fully. Not just the parts we like, but full and absolute surrender. And the more we know of the Word and the more we know of the God of the Word, the more we're willing to give Him our lives, our all, and say, I will follow you no matter what the cost. Now, I'm going to separate in terms of this question, what is the will of God? Repent and believe, obey and follow, hear and... So I'm just going to add one more, and that's love and give. And I'm going to add this because 1 John does. It separates the two. It kind of interchanges them, but it separates the two. I just call it love and give. But you look at a passage like 1 Peter 4:8, which says, above all, love one another deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. Or John 13:34-35, where it says, listen, Jesus wants us to be known for our love. This is how they'll know your disciples. They'll know it by your love for one another. Ephesians 5:1-2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as God loved you and gave his son for you. It's making this choice to say, okay, God, I will follow you. I will sacrificially love. I will be holy and loving and filled with your word and accomplishing your mission. So now, in implications, what this text demands us to do is take an honest look at our own lives. I don't think we have anyone here who says Jesus is crazy. We do in our culture. We do. This is the old C.S. Lewis, liar, lunatic, or Lord. We have some in our culture. I doubt very much anyone here is thinking that Jesus is crazy, like his family. I also doubt very much that any of you think that Jesus was possessed with a demon. I mean, we know better. We've seen the end of the story. But I know in a place like this, there will be those who are fans and not followers. Those who follow Jesus on their own terms, when it's comfortable. The commands that fit with cultural Christianity. And still in Canada, for the most part, cultural Christianity is acceptable, although I believe it's going to be harder and harder and harder as the world shifts away from Judeo-Christian values to be an authentic believer. I think the church, for the most part, the church meaning the organized church, will follow along and adjust the Bible to fit the world. I see it happening. And it terrifies me. So here's the personal question for those of us who have gathered here today. Maybe some among you, God wants to do a Charles Spurgeon-like thing in the midst of the snowstorm of February. Are you a fan or a follower? Are you someone who's saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to look at every area of my life. And I want to submit it all to you, and I want to be someone who obeys you in the small things and the big things, not conditioned on other people. That's one of the great excuses. Well, if this person would treat me differently, if you understood that person over there, I have a friend who calls that looking at the bird. You know, God's bringing conviction. You say, yeah, but what about the bird? And I hope we can just put aside those birds this morning for just 1 second and say, God, I want to be a follower. I want to be authentic. I want your gospel to so transform you that if you say, go to the Philippines, I'll say, let's go today. If you say, God, that you want me to put my family at risk, I'll say, okay, you're my master, you're my Lord. If you say, I want you to be so fully devoted to me that it's going to make your love for everything and everyone else, including your family or even a gold medal for Canada in hockey, so secondary that it looks like hatred. And I would love for us today to say, those few of us who have gathered, Lord Jesus, today I choose to be all in, to be a follower and not a fan, fully devoted to you, no matter what the cost. Which might mean, as it meant for these disciples, death, torture, persecution. Or what I pray for, incredible revival that's flame starts here. Today, will you choose to be a follower? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you knowing well that our lives fall short. Knowing that we sometimes are fans, and where it gets difficult to follow you, we ignore your commands or even turn tail and run and choose the opposite. This morning I pray that you would hear from the hearts of your people through the power of your Spirit at work in our lives that we long to be fully devoted to you. That today would be a turning point for one or two or more, where we would say, I don't want to be like your earthly family or like the scribes or even like the fans. I want to be one who says, I will do the will of God no matter what the cost. And Father, we know you have called us in your word to count that cost, and it is immense. But the reward's so much richer. And so today, on behalf of your family that is gathered here, I say, whatever the cost, whatever the command, we are yours, and we will do your will. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.